After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come now in the Lord's Prayer to the second part of this verse 9. Hallowed be thy name. This is where the actual requests in the prayer begin. You may remember that when we commenced our series, we noted that there are in fact 7 requests, 7 petitions in this prayer. 3 concern God and 4 concern us. The 3 which concern God are, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The 4 that have to do with us, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, and but deliver us from evil. So this which we consider this evening then is the first petition. Now, this first request is concerning God's name and God's glory. Now, that is important, and it is quite deliberate that it comes first. No random order is this, but this is ordered by the Lord Jesus. It teaches us to always get things in the right order when we pray. Like in everything else, God first. This is to be asked for before anything else, the hallowing and the glorifying of God's name. We might well ask ourselves at this point, what is it that chiefly brings us to our Heavenly Father in prayer? What is the first and overriding thing that causes us to pray? Is it our needs, or is it a desire to honour and worship God? Well, you can see that we are taught here that although our needs are very real and pressing, and room is made for them later in the prayer, the great and overriding motivation and concern in all praying is God and his name, the name of our Heavenly Father. As it says in Malachi 1 and verse 6, If I be a father, where is my honour? And that's how all praying should be, with the honouring of the name of God. Matthew Henry puts it like this, In the first place, this is not so much a petition, Hallowed be thy name, so much as an adoration. And that is true. So real prayer then lifts us out of the narrow range of our own interests and makes us think first and foremost about God and those things that belong to him. And that is really the beginning of true prayer, because we've started in the right place. Well, let's consider something of what this means to begin with. Thy name. The name of God, our Father in heaven. Now, in the Bible, someone's name is much more than how we use a name. In the Bible, someone's name is much more than just a label or an appellation, a means of referring to someone. Now, with us, a name is little more than that. When each of us was born, our name was registered. We were given our parents were given a birth certificate with the name that they chose for us, and they chose our name probably because they liked it, or maybe it was something that belonged to one of the family, either present or in the past. But really, we wear our name little more than as a label. And indeed, what would you do without a name? How would teachers in school get on if their children in their classes didn't have a name? You can imagine how that the teacher would want to refer to a certain boy, and he would say, And he would have to say, you with the fair hair and the blue eyes, the red jumper or something like that. But a name is an instant way of communicating and making clear who we mean. At our places of work, how would anyone refer to us or call us or make it clear they're speaking to us if they could not use our name? But in the Bible, a name is far, far more than that. The name of someone in the Bible stands for the person himself. And more than that, is expressive of something concerning that person. In Revelation 3 verse 4, Jesus says, "Thou hast a few names in Sardis, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." You see, he calls them names. He doesn't call them people, because names are people. Names express and denote people. And when someone in the Bible has a change of character by the grace of God, sometimes their name is changed in order to express the difference. You think of Jacob. Jacob means supplanter, deceiver. But after that night-long wrestle with the heavenly angel, and the Lord blessed him there, "Thou shalt no more be called Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God. Thou hast prevailed with God." And so the changing of his character was denoted by the changing of his name, which expressed that new character. And Saul of Tarsus, when he was converted from being the persecutor of the church to the preacher of the gospel, he abandoned his Jewish name Saul and he only used his Roman name Paul. A new name for a new man. Now, when the name is applied to God, therefore, it is no mere label. It is no mere thing that makes it clear that he's being referred to. The name of God is equivalent to God himself. And it speaks to us of what we know about God. And it's used, for instance, in Psalm 20, verse 1. And if it were not used in this way, this verse really wouldn't make much sense. Psalm 20 and verse 1. "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." You see, the Lord, the name of the God of Jacob, synonymous. They both refer to the same thing. When it says the name of the God of Jacob, of course he's meaning the God of Jacob himself. We know those words, don't we? Psalm 34 and verse 3, where David says this. Psalm 34 verse 3, he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." The Lord, his name, the same. They are interchangeable. And so God's name is really God himself. And God, particularly as he's revealed to us, his nature, his character, his marvellous works. Now God has various names and titles, doesn't he, in the Bible? He is called God. He is called the Almighty. He is called the Most High. He is called the Lord in capitals, that is Jehovah. He is called Father. He is called Jesus. And all these and the others, putting them all together and using the singular, the name of God is God revealed, God made known to us, God expressed, God revealed most wonderfully. And so, you see, when you speak about hallowed be thy name, we're talking about God himself. What must it have been for Jesus in John 17 verse 6 when he says in prayer to his Father concerning his disciples, he says, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou hast given me. Jesus unfolding the name of God to his disciples, instructing them, revealing to them, causing them to understand what God is like, his name. So you see, the name of God is God himself revealed, made known, his nature, character, and works. Well, there's so much in God's name, isn't there? And sermons could be preached almost endlessly about that. But we're here this evening to consider, hallowed be thy name. And what does this mean? Well, it's quite clear, isn't it? To hallow means to treat as being different, to regard as being separate from that which is common and ordinary. To hallow means to sanctify, to hold in reverence. And so when we're taught to pray according to this model, hallowed be thy name, we're asked that our Heavenly Father might be honoured, reverenced, feared, magnified, and accorded the glory that is due unto his name. This petition teaches us to be jealous for the reputation of our God. And really, it's not only a localized thing, it's a missionary petition as well, because it goes worldwide. We are wanting the name of God the Father to be hallowed throughout the whole earth, aren't we? We're wanting it to go round the world, round the globe, and for everyone to be brought to the knowledge of God, the living and the true God, and that name by which he makes himself known, primarily, of course, and supremely in Jesus Christ. Now, Solomon had this great missionary vision concerning God's name. Turn to 1 Kings 8, verse 43. And there is a prophet of God in his great public prayer at the dedication of the temple. His great vision and great concern goes much wider than Israel. What a marvellous visionary prayer this was. 1 Kings 8, 43. Hear thou in heaven, see our Father which art in heaven. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel. What a wonderful exposition of hallowed be thy name that is, isn't it? Right back there in Solomon's time. That all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, to hallow it, as do thy people, Israel. That's how we should be praying, isn't it? That all people in the world might know the name of God, to fear and hallow it and worship it, as we, his people, do here in this country and in this particular local church. So you see, this is no narrow, limited prayer. This thing encompasses the globe and would give glory to God universally. But let us look more closely now at this petition and bring it home more to ourselves. Because let's never imagine that the mere saying of these words will ever be enough, or even the mere praying of them with intelligence will be enough. Because you see, once we pray this prayer, or some such petition based upon it, it's going to have an immediate application to ourselves. Because you see, once we pray, we are asking that it might first be answered in our lives. After all, he is our Father. And we're not to think that we're just praying on behalf of everybody else's duty and everybody else's concern and obligation to do this. No, no. First and foremost, like charity, this prayer begins at home. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name by us. Well, that being the case, it's right then to ask, how do we hallow God's name? And how are we to seek to be the answer to our own prayer? And by God's grace, ensure that his name is hallowed in our lives, in order that it might be hallowed in the lives of others much more widely. In other words, what does it mean to hallow God's name? Well, I want to give a number of answers this evening and make this the main part of what we are going to look at together. First of all, we hallow God's name when we have right and worthy views and thoughts of God. Hallowed be thy name. Now, how do you conceive of God in your mind? And how do I conceive of God in my mind? Is it in such a way as whenever I think of God, his name is reverenced and exalted, and his name is held in awe? You see, it has important implications for his name, doesn't it? That Psalm 50 is a case in point where the people of Israel were not doing this. They were having very unworthy views of God. Look at Psalm 50 in verse 1. God begins through his servant Asaph. He calls himself the mighty God, even the Lord, that is Jehovah, and so on. But look at verse 21, and this is his complaint of his people. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. It's clear what that means, isn't it? You thought that I, the mighty God, the Lord, was just the same as yourselves. Now, is that hallowing God's name? Of course it's not. But here is always the danger that in our conception of God, we can degenerate to such an extent that we think of him as being nothing more than a bit bigger version of ourselves. He is very convenient to pray to, and it's nice to have around, and we get our prayers answered when we come to him. But really, it's a grovelingly unworthy view, a base, low view of him. And that's how these people in Psalm 50 could fob him off with formal lazy worship. He was not that much different to themselves, so they could bring their offerings and give the impression God was dependent on their sacrifices and he needed them, that God somehow was obliged to their services, and that he was some kind of dependent one up there in the sky. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such an one as thyself. What a caricature, a gross misrepresentation of God this is. But you see, if our thinking is not spiritual, and if our thinking is not influenced by the teaching of Scripture, then we can come down in our view of God, and his name is not hallowed by us. We can do this different ways, can't we? If our God is too small, that's one thing, and that's bad enough. But our God can be less than he is in another way, too. We can imagine him as some kind of heavenly policeman. And you know how we regard policemen and traffic wardens, don't we? We regard them with respect, and we're concerned to keep on the right side of them. but that's about it. But we can't speak of a relationship. And we can't speak of our Father, which art in heaven. I was in the car park of Summerfield Gateway, as it was today. And my wife wanted something from the supermarket, so went in our lunch hour. It was only one item from one place. So I said, I'd drop her off there, and I just wait in the car, not park the car and pay 20 pence for 5 minutes, but just wait in the car while she went and did the bit of shopping and then came back. And so I parked right up in the corner, out of the way, and hoped that she would hurry up and come back. And then there was walking toward me, I saw an official looking gentleman with a kind of badge thing on his front there, and he was looking at me, and I knew what he was coming for. And I started up the engine and just quietly drove away. And he smiled knowingly, and others smiled knowingly around about as well, and it was a bit of an embarrassing experience. But you know, we can think of God in a sub-Christian way, as if he's nothing more than someone to mark us when we are wrong and to pursue us when we are out of the way. And this servile, legalistic attitude toward God, whereby we are far from that position of sons and daughters who call him our Father. Is that hallowing God's name? When we so lack assurance before him, and we are so destitute of that wonderful sense of the love he's bestowed upon us that has called us his children, and that has given himself to us as our Father, and he loves to bless us and delights to be with us and to know us and us him. It's terribly possible, you see, to get it so wrong that his sweet name, his gracious name, his loving name is not hallowed, not given the honour, the glory that is due to it. And in lots of other ways, we can have caricatures of God, unworthy, dishonouring, debasing thoughts of God that are not informed by the scriptures, but are the products of our own sinful, foolish imaginings. And we have no peace or joy. And the Lord's name is not hallowed. But here's a good one. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, look at this. This is a great help, where Peter speaks of how to view God and the hallowing of his name. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You see, hallow his name in your thoughts, in your conception of him. But look back to verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. Now that's the Lord God that we are to sanctify in our hearts and have right views of. Look at that. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, loving superintendents of their lives, watching, kindly regarding them, being mindful of their needs always, like a loving father. His ears are open unto their prayers. Whenever his people pray, he's listening. While they are yet speaking, he hears. What a view of God, isn't it? To think about God toward us in that way. Sanctify him in your hearts. Hallow, reverence his name, this God, the God revealed and the God known by us, and this gives him glory. Now, of course, that's why images and idols are strictly forbidden in the second commandment. No graven image. Thou shalt not make unto thee any likeness. Because once you try to represent God by any visual object, you are debasing God as much as you possibly can be. And you take those unworthy conceptions from your mind and you transfer it to some visible object. That's why statues of Jesus, pictures of Jesus, God incarnate, are blasphemous and sinful. You cannot depict the deity of our Lord, only his humanity. And therefore you have a Christ who is unworthily represented, and it must not be done. And it's interesting, isn't it? The second commandment, no graven images, is followed by the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Because any attempt at representing God, together with all unworthy thoughts of God, is holding his name in a light manner, a flippant, unworthy fashion. But when we have right and worthy views of him, as we will desire to have, then his name is hallowed by us. You see, it's back again to verse 7, isn't it, of this chapter. As the heathen do, be not ye therefore like unto them. The heathen could only think of God or gods in a particular way, which was a million miles from the living and the true God revealed in Jesus Christ. But we can be almost heathen and unworthy in our conceptions of God. And then we do not hallow his name. But oh, let us have right views, worthy thoughts, the finest and the best for him. And then his name is hallowed. Another way that we hallow his name is when we trust him, as we should. Now again, as he's revealed to us in this prayer, he invites us to trust in him implicitly, doesn't he? Look, he's our Father. He promises to give our daily bread. He's a God of forgiveness. He will help us in temptation and so on. We're in his kingdom as we try to do his will. He owns us as his loving subjects and so on. Well, there's all the reason, therefore, to cast our burden upon him, trust him, leave everything in his hands and look to him to answer our prayers, appear for us, guide us and help us at all times. It's all bound up, isn't it, in his name. His name is mercy. His name is faithfulness. His name is wisdom. His name is power. All these comforting, inspiring things are in his name. And they all proclaim a God who is worthy to be trusted and a God who is toward us. Now we hallow that name when we can be calm and when we can pray believing and when we can wait upon God and know peace and joy in believing. We give him the honour of being worthy of our trust. But of course, you see, when we are panicking, when we're filled with anxiety, when we're fearing, when we're driven hither and thither and allow ourselves to get at the mercy of circumstances, when we start complaining, when we're fretting, we're not trusting him as we should. The Lord knows that these are infirmities and failings which he doesn't mark too severely, for he knows our frame and he remembers we're dust and mercy, our Father. But we are not hallowing his name if we're not enjoying that peace and assurance that he says is our birthright as his children. We are saying in effect that God may well not appear for us. He may not have the resources to help us. He may have forgotten us. And that is not hallowing his name. And if we think about it, it must be a grievous thing to God, mustn't it? If we can put it in these terms, it must be grievous to God that he who is waiting to be gracious to us, who has given us every necessary promise and assurance in his word, and every proof of his great unchanging faithfulness, and he calls upon us to trust him, and we don't do so, and we treat him little better than how we treat a fellow human being or some earthly resort. How grievous it must be to him when he is worthy of implicit trust, and they that trust him wholly find him wholly true. But when we don't, it reflects, doesn't it, unfavourably upon his name. And maybe we've felt ashamed in the past at our Christian witness, because when the world is fretful and anxious and sometimes paranoid about things, and we profess to be children of our Father which is in heaven, and over our particular concerns and troubles, we don't make such a contrast with them as we ought, giving them proof and evidence of how blessed a thing it is to be a Christian and to have the Christian's hope and assurance. But when by grace we are kept and we know the peace of God and we're looking to him and we believe that he will work all things together for good and give us the guidance and the provision and have his way, we hallow his name when we are trusting him like we should, and God is pleased with such trust. Oh, may we have grace to trust him more. So when we trust him as we should. A third way that we hallow God's name is when we walk in obedience to him. Can't help but think of the case of Moses here in Numbers 20, when they are at this place where there is a water shortage again and an emergency has broken out. Numbers 20 and verse 8. And God instructs Moses to take the rod and before the assembly of the people of Israel to speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Now that's the clear instruction, isn't it? Speak ye unto the rock. Make no contact, no physical contact with the rock. Merely speak to it, and the people will know that it's God's power that has brought forth the water. But you see, Moses is under great pressure, and being human, and being like us, and we like him, he breaks down under pressure. And in verse 11, this is once too many, the murmuring and complaining of the people of Israel. And his patience snaps. Back to verse 10. Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. But, look at verse 12. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Do you see how God describes Moses' disobedience? You did not sanctify me before the others. You did not hallow my name. Dear friends, that's a serious thing, isn't it? Every act of disobedience on the part of a Christian is withholding from God's name the hallowing and the reverence that is due unto it. In the church, every act of disobedience is taking away the hallowing of God's name from him. It's a serious business. And Moses was shut out of the earthly Canaan for it. That's very sobering. Obedience, you see, hallows his name because we submit to his authority. We gladly bow to his word. We carry it out. And men see our good works and they can glorify our Father which is in heaven. But you withhold it. And he says, you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of others. You see, we are implicated in this prayer, aren't we? If we say, hallowed be thy name, we're saying in effect, oh God, I have a solemn obligation to walk carefully and uprightly before thee, in order that thy name might be reverenced and held in awe by people who see my obedience to thy word. It didn't happen that day when Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it. Oh, may it happen that we are obedient. Luther's larger catechism asks the question, how is it that God's name is hallowed amongst us? And the answer, when our life and doctrine are truly Christian. That's good, isn't it? God's name is hallowed when our life and doctrine are truly Christian. We should each one of us pray, O Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because it has to do with the hallowing of God's name. Oh, how much more this petition is than just a bit of the Lord's Prayer to say, isn't it? Thoughtlessly, hallowed be thy name. What we're doing is, we're taking our stand under the authority of God here. And we're professing our obligation to obey him in all things. Because the hallowing of God's name is involved with that. Just as it's a serious thing to withhold the obedience and the hallowing, so it's a blessed thing to give the obedience and the hallowing. God will honour us. God will bless us and reward us accordingly. Well, let's look fourthly at another thing which involves the hallowing of his name. When we pursue a life of serious godliness. Just imagine if someone were to come up to you who isn't a Christian and he'd say to you, well now tell me, what is your Christianity really all about? What have you got? I mean, what is it that sums up all that you stand for and all that you are as a Christian? What would you say? Where would you start? But what would you say? What's the great thing that you'd say that expresses what you are and what you have as a Christian? Which would you choose? Well, could you choose a better one than what Jesus chose in John 17 and verse 3? When he speaks about all that the Father has given to him, that he might give to them life eternal, that is a life down here that opens out into a life in heaven, which is everlasting. But the quality of eternal life, the life of God. And this is what he says, John 17 verse 3, and this is life eternal. This is what it is to be a Christian. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now that's it. What is it to be a Christian? It is to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. To know God in Christ. And like Enoch, to walk with God all the way to heaven. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what Moses longed for more of. I beseech thee, O Lord, show me thy glory. That's what Paul wanted, that I might know him. That's the great thing. Well, now this will inevitably hallow God's name, won't it? Because the more we know God, the more we walk with him in life, the more of God is going to show in our lives. You can't spend time in the presence of God without it showing in your daily life. It's bound to. And that is what godliness is, isn't it? A life lived knowing God, getting to know God more, growing and increasing in a relationship with God, deeper, richer, fuller, knowing him, walking closely with him, getting more and more godly and like God. Now that will lead others to think about God, won't it? Because like Moses, the skin of our face will shine somewhat, and people will take knowledge of us where we've been and who we've kept company with. It was said of one preacher by someone who listened to his preaching, "I have never heard a preacher with so much of God about him." Now, what a thing. That's it, isn't it? A person with so much of God about him. Now, does that not hallow God's name when we know that there are some godly people and we trust we're all trying to be like that by the grace of God? There are some godly people, and just to be in their presence is to know something of the Lord, isn't it? Is to have a taste of God for yourself. Hallowed be thy name. That's the aim. And the more we know God, the more redolent our lives will be of God's name. It was said of Robert Boyle, one of the most famous scientists of the 17th century, that whenever he mentioned God's name, he would deliberately pause before he said it and then carry on. Now, that was not just a flippant gimmick, but he had such a veneration for God, such a sense of God's presence with him, that he was rather careful in how he said God's name and made a point of pausing lest he say it in an unworthy way. And he was one of those whom to know was to know something more of God. You see, when we pursue a life of serious godliness, people in our presence will want to be like that and know God more, and count it a privilege to know us. It hallows God's name. Unbelievers will reject us probably more and shy away from us to a greater extent because they don't want to be brought into contact with God through our lives. But when we're pursuing this, we're praying the petitions of this prayer meaningfully and involving ourselves in them, we'll grow in godliness and in the life of God. What it means, you see, is this in effect: to so live as to ask always the question, is this going to contribute to the hallowing of God's name? The great test of all our actions. Will this contribute to the hallowing of God's name? That was the spontaneous thought of Jesus in John 12. It's impressive to look here at this example. John 12, verse 27. And verse 28, he's confessing that he's troubled, and it's the beginning of our Lord's sufferings. He's anticipating the hour, Gethsemane and Calvary. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." See, that's his spontaneous desire. Something that will glorify God, even in sufferings. Father, glorify thy name. Is that our instant thought when we're in trouble? Oh, how can God be glorified by me in this? Not the first instinct of, oh, how can I get out of it? How can I escape from this? How can things be made better? But how can even this be for the hallowing of God's name? That's serious godliness, isn't it? To glorify God even in the fires and even through sufferings. Like in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, it covers everything. Whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Serious godliness, you see, even at the meal table, eats food to the glory of God. Now, how incredibly human and ordinary this is, isn't it? Even in the way you eat your food, you can do it to the glory of God. God's name is hallowed by people who are pursuing godliness. Not even mealtime is outside of this serious concern to honor the Lord, then God's name is hallowed by us. Well, the thing was, when we have right and worthy thoughts of God, we hallow his name. And the second, when we trust him as we should, fourth, when we pursue a life of serious godliness, and then the last one is this, when we worship him aright. Because after all, as we said at the beginning, this Lord's Prayer and its first petition begins in worship. And there is a way to worship God. Leviticus 10 and verse 3, it's a rule for the priests of the Lord, but all believers are priests under the gospel. And this is what God says of us. Leviticus 10 verse 3. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people I will be glorified. See, hallowed be thy name. When we as priests have access to God and enter God's presence, the beauty of holiness, God is sanctified in us. He's glorified when we worship aright. The holiness of God should be such a great thing with us in worship, shouldn't it? It should be the great thing, that the holiness of God is that which fills all his attributes and characterizes all his perfections, his holiness and his love too. But in Psalm 97 verse 12 it says, give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Does the holiness of God fill you with gratitude? A cause for worship that God is holy. That's what the angels are doing all the time, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And when Jesus, our Saviour, came to this world at Bethlehem, glory to God in the highest is the song of the angels. This glory, this worship, this name of God being hallowed. And this is our great concern in worship. And when we give him the glory and are filled with a sense of his holiness, his purity, his cleanness, his beauty and loveliness, his burning, blurning, blazing majesty, and we feel like falling down before him, we hallow God's name. Oh, that we knew more of this, like Isaiah, down on our faces before him. Like John on the Isle of Patmos, falling at his feet as one dead, where nothing, but he is glorious in holiness. Oh, this theme and this spirit in worship, the hallowing of God's name. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. I am the Lord, he says, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Then we'll give it to him, the glory of his holiness. Do you know, this is the only petition in the seven that will be continued in heaven. The others will be redundant, won't they? We won't have to pray anymore, thy kingdom come, because then it will have come. We won't have to say, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, because it will be done perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. We won't have to ask for our daily bread then. We won't have to ask for forgiveness of our debts as we forgive our debtors. We won't have to pray against temptation and deliverance from evil. No, these other things will be gone. But this one will still be uttered, and this prayer will still be made throughout all eternity, won't it, by the glorified, hallowed be thy name. Not for exactly the same reasons as we've seen tonight, because we'll all be home and all around the throne. But still will be there that great cry from our hearts, the hallowing, the reverencing, the glorifying of the name of God our Father, as we shall be with him then in heaven and see him face to face. And so there is a case to be made for saying that this is the most important of the petitions. What other one can be really as important as this, that God's name should be held in veneration like this? What is the kingdom? What is our obeying God down here? What is our daily bread and forgiveness and deliverance from temptation or so and so on compared with the name of God? This is something that is for time and for eternity. There's nothing more important than that we should pray this and live it out as well. And dear friends, if we put God first and foremost, have him uppermost, then we can believe that God will have our concerns and needs uppermost in his heart as well. Because if you seek first the kingdom of God, then all other things will be added unto you. Oh, what a full and rich prayer or petition this is. Oh, may God help us to catch the spirit of it. Pray accordingly. Practice it accordingly in our lives. And to his name be that glory. Amen.